famous last words. Steve Jobs, the founder and really the brainchild of the Apple brand, he said the following as his time on earth was expiring. He said, I have reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy, and my wealth is only a phase of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on this sickbed and recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have become meaningless in the face of impending death. In the darkness, I look at the green lights from the supporting machines and hear the mechanical sounds, and I count the breath of God of death nearing darkness. He says, now I know when we have accumulated sufficient wealth to last our lifetime, we should pursue other things that are unrealized by wealth. Famous last words. It's been estimated that the average person in their lifetime will speak a little more than 860 million words. That means that the average person speaks to the equivalent of 32-volume Encyclopedia Britannica 9.5 times over the course of their life. Another way of looking at this is the average person speaks to the equivalent of the King James Version of the Bible more than 1,110 times. That's a lot of words, isn't it? I would venture to say that the majority of the words that we speak really have very much of a lasting impact on the lives of others. Maybe that's fortunate or maybe it's unfortunate. You know, unfortunately, it seems that it's those hurtful words that often seem to stick with us and we seem to remember the most. But I have to imagine it was with Mr. Jobs here, with his family, as he expressed this sentiment as his life was coming to an end. I would say that we have a tendency to remember those famous last words, especially of those whom we love. I would venture to say that there are those in the audience this morning who have been bedside as you have watched one of your loved ones pass on from this life, or maybe you've received a letter from someone that you dearly love. Their last words to you. You don't forget those words, do you? And I would venture to say that those words, of all the words that were spoken, the millions of words that were spoken throughout their life, those words are the words that have and really hold such great meaning in your life. Famous last words. You know, in Scripture we have recorded for us several so-called famous last words, so to speak, or maybe we may say a farewell speech. Ideas that godly leaders wanted to leave with the people as they would pass from this life to the other. For instance, we know that the Apostle Paul wasn't married and he didn't have children of his own, but the Bible tells us that he did have what he would characterize as a son in the faith, and his name was Timothy. And as Paul is nearing the end of his own life, his last recorded writings that we have are to the young evangelist Timothy. And I want you to listen to the words that he begins with in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that last chapter of this letter. And I want you to listen to the words that Paul would leave this young evangelist with. He says, I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, he says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul would say in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, verse 8, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Those were special words. Special words, really, for all of us who are the beneficiaries of the Apostle Paul's example and his work, but especially to his son in the faith, Timothy, who would spend the rest of his life proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would venture to say this morning that the young evangelist never forgot the words the Apostle Paul would leave with him right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You think about Moses as he would near the end of his life. All the things that Moses during his lifetime experienced. All the trials, all the temptations, all the murmuring. The leadership, very, very hard. And all that he has gone through, and he has his farewell message to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 1. Let's just look at a portion of it. It says, "So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you.'" Moses says in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as inheritance. The Lord, he says, is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Joshua would assume the leadership mantle of Moses. And we know that throughout Joshua's life, he never forgot those words. Famous last words. And Joshua, as he would near the end of his life, he too would speak to the people. In Joshua 23 at verse 14, he says, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all of your hearts and your souls, and that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled," Joshua says, "for you. Not one of them has failed." If you go over to Joshua chapter 24 at verse 14, you're familiar with this. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, were the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." Famous last words. You know, these godly leaders, Paul, Moses, and Joshua, and there's other speeches that we could look at throughout Scripture, but these godly leaders, as they near the end of their life, they spoke about the things that really matter. Things that have eternal consequence. This morning, I want to look at another man of God. And so to speak, his famous last words to his brethren and then later to his son. You know, King David, we think of him as a valiant warrior, and he certainly was. When we think about David, we think of a man of faith. There's no way to think of David and not think about that horrific sin that he committed with another man's wife and all of the consequences that would go throughout his life. In many ways, David was a man of sin. But David was a man who certainly experienced the ups and the downs of life. But I think the thing that David is most remembered for is what Scripture refers to him in a couple of different places. In Acts 13 at verse 22, The Bible says after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse. And then he says this, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's ultimately, I think, what we remember David for. But as David is nearing the end of his life, and no doubt for all people, this is a time of intense reflection. David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, he comes before the people. And I want you to listen to his words. Verse 1 says, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the king and the commander of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. Verse 3 says, but God said to me, excuse me, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Look at verse 4. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel, of all my sons. For the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. David was not given the opportunity to build the Lord's house. And I have no doubt that this was very disappointing to him. But God would tell David that he would appoint his son Solomon to carry out this task. And through Solomon and that lineage, that this throne would endure forever, as we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come through the lineage of David. But then we get down to verse 8. And I want you to listen what David tells this assembly of leaders. He says, so now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. Brother, I want us this morning to hone in on that phrase, to seek after all the commandments of your God. In the context here, to seek after, this is the idea of inquiry. It's to look for guidance and care from. It's the idea of dependence. To seek after something is the idea of placing one's trust in something or someone. Five times in Psalm, the 119th chapter, David communicates this most important principle. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 119. He said, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him, there's our phrase, with all their heart. David would say in Psalm 119 at stanza 10, with all my heart, God, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Brethren, in times of trouble, in times of decision, whom or what do we inquire? Whom or what do we ultimately seek after? David says to these people as he is nearing the end of his life, seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God. But I want us to back up in verse 8 just a bit, because not only did David implore these people to seek after all the commandments of the Lord, but he says you must observe all the commandments of the Lord. And there's a little bit of a difference between observing and seeking. That word observe here as it's used. It means to keep narrowly, to follow, to take heed. Brethren, when you break that down, this is the idea of total obedience. Not just some half-hearted, casual obedience, but it's strictly following to the letter everything that God commands us. David said, you must do that. Observe. And seek after all the commandments of your Lord. And look at the promise that is attached to this way of living. He says, so that you may possess the good land, and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. To observe all the Lord commands. To seek after all the Lord has commanded. David says this is the only way to secure the promises of God. And don't you want to secure the promises of God? He says, not only for you, but for your loved ones who would come after you. So let me ask you this morning as we begin, and this will be the theme of our day. Brethren, are we observing all the commandments of the Lord? Are we diligently seeking after all the commandments of the Lord? But then David transitions to his son Solomon. And I have to think that things get even more personal for David here. David says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father. Let me make an observation here, and I want all the fathers in the audience this morning, I want us to take some inventory right now. As of right now, what would that mean to your son or to your daughter? If you were to say, know the God of your father. You know, this is what every father should be able to say to their son and to their daughter. David appeals to his son on the basis of his own faith, his own obedience, his own relationship with God. Let me ask you again, could you honestly ask this of your own child? How about this, fathers? Would your child even be able to recognize the God that you serve? You know, I find it interesting. We'll look at this in just a moment. If you drop down to verse 20 in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David refers to God in a very personal way. He says, my God, my God. Fathers, would our children recognize the God that we spoke of? You know, the word for know here that David uses is found over 1,000 times in your Old Testament. It means to know something either through reflection or observation, or I love this, to know something or someone through experience. The word that David uses here to know is to indicate something more, far more than just a simple knowledge of God and His laws. He's talking here to know about a close relationship with His God. One writer says it's an experimental acquaintance with God, which is only obtained by loving and serving Him. I love that. An experimental acquaintance with God, which is only obtained by loving and serving Him. David says, as for you, my son, know the God of your father. It's interesting. In Exodus chapter 5 at verse 2, Pharaoh uses this same word as he describes his initial reaction to the prospect of letting God's people go as God has commanded him. And Exodus chapter 5 at verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? Listen to what he says. He says, I do not know the Lord. That's the same word. And besides, I will not let Israel go. What's Pharaoh saying here is he uses this word in a negative way. He says, I don't know God. But ultimately, what's he saying? He's saying, in other words, I don't recognize God's authority over him. See, to know God is to have a relationship with Him. But to truly know God, as David talks about it here and implores his son to know God is to fear Him. And to know God is to ultimately obey Him. We have to make this connection, brethren. To know God is to obey God. Let me say it again. To know God is to obey God. You know, a lot of people in the religious world, they want to throw their hands up in the air and they want to talk about how much they love God. They want to talk about how much they know God and how God is working in their lives and whatever. If you're not obeying the commandments of God, you don't have a relationship with God and you don't know God. To know God is to obey God. In 1 John chapter 2, at verse 3, the apostle says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Brethren, it's not enough to show up at some random service and sing about how much we love God, and in the next breath, go out and do and say things that are obviously in violation of God's will. You do not know God, that describes you. To say that you love God, to say that you know God, but then be unwilling to surrender your entire will to Him is the epitome of hypocrisy. To know God is to obey God. Let me take it a step further. To truly know God is to be willing to give everything else up for Him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me," those things, he says, "I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value," listen to this, "of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Brethren, this is a picture of a man who knew God. Unfortunately, for so many of us, self-included often, we don't want to give anything up for our walk with God. Well, we want to say we have a relationship with God, but we want to do our own thing. We want to say we know God, but we are not willing to sacrifice our time and our money and our talents and our love and even our knowledge at times. Do you know God? Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." He says, "For I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Paul was willing to suffer. Paul was willing to be humiliated because he knew his God. He believed in the promises that God had made him. And I ask you the question this morning. As David implores this audience and his son in particular, and even us, he speaks today. Brethren, do we know God like this? David tells Solomon, "Know the God of your father." But then he says, "You must serve God with a whole heart." He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart." Brethren, that's the idea of completeness or exclusive devotion, just as we saw in the guy, man of God last week's Caleb. David tells Solomon here, "Solomon, you can't divide your affections." You know, brethren, we have to understand this morning as we come to a better knowledge of God, we need to accept the fact that our God is a jealous God, a righteous jealous nonetheless. But you remember in Exodus chapter 20 at verse 4, it was God who said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," he says. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You know, God doesn't accept half-hearted devotion. God is not interested in lukewarm, apathetic service to Him. Our God, He demands our total allegiance. Our God demands that nothing or nobody or no sin or no possession, He demands that nothing can come before or between our relationship with Him. Do we get that, brethren? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 at verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He says you can't serve God and wealth. Well, you can insert whatever you want there. You can't serve God and whatever it is. Family, you name the idol. Wholehearted devotion. God deserves our absolute, exclusive devotion. You know, David, you can feel it, can you not? He wanted this for his son. And I tell you this morning, as a father, I want it for my children as well. But it starts with me. This question really becomes, is this my life? Is God really first? Am I exclusively devoted to my God and His will as opposed to my own? David says, Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve God with a whole heart. And then he says something really interesting, I think an aspect of devotion and wholehearted service to God that we fail too often to talk about. We look at the action, but we often fail to look at how we do it. He tells his son that you must serve God not only with a whole heart, but you must serve your God with a willing mind. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. That word willing, as David uses it here, is the idea of delighting in something. It's the idea of taking pleasure in something. David tells Solomon that he wants him to learn to delight in serving God. Solomon's got a huge task ahead of him, building this temple for God, for God to dwell in. I love this admonition. We don't talk enough about our service to God in these terms and from this perspective. We ought to delight in serving God. We ought to see serving God as the greatest honor of our lives, shouldn't we? Brother Joe, often when he makes the announcement, he uses the phrase, it's an honor to be able to come here and to serve Him and to praise Him in this way. And that sticks with me. I love that. It's an honor to be a child of God. Are there sacrifices that we must make? Absolutely. Is it difficult at times serving God in a really heathen and pagan world? No doubt about it. But let me tell you something. Serving God is the greatest honor of one's life. You know, we ought to look forward to times like these when we as the people of God escape from the world for just a few minutes. We come together to worship and praise our God. I'm reminded here, brethren, that not only does it matter what we do, but it matters how we do it. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, he holds up the Macedonians as this incredible example of this type of spirit in their service to God and His people. And he admonishes the church there at Corinth to continue to give to their Judean brethren, to finish that gift that they had promised to make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 1 for just a moment. Look at this example. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, look at this phrase, they were freely willing. imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that he has begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and in your love for us, see that you also abound in this grace. Listen, there was a need. The people of God had a need there in Judea. And the Corinthians needed to act as the Macedonians had acted. It says they freely gave, not in their abundance, they gave in their poverty. You know, it is shameful when an elder or anyone has to beg a child of God to serve. That's shameful. We as the people of God, we ought to be excited. We ought to be passionate about serving our God in whatever capacity that God has given us to do. He goes on in verse 12, "For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted to one. One has according not to what he does not have." Brethren, let me ask you, when it comes to your service to God, do we have a willing mind? Or do we always have to wait to be told to do something? And then when we're told to do something, that there's a need that arises, we act as if it's the greatest burden of our life. God doesn't want that type of service. And I'll tell you something else. He deserves far greater. We must be willing to serve our God. We must be willing to serve our brethren. We must be willing and excited about serving our fellow man. Know the God of your father, Solomon says. Serve him with a loyal heart. Serve God with a willing mind. And then he says this: Solomon, you got to be strong. Verse 20, if you drop down there, he says, "Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and be courageous." That's exactly what Moses told the people. That's exactly what Moses told Joshua. That's exactly what Joshua told the people. David says, be strong and be courageous. You know, I went back and I looked at a number of the lessons that we have looked at this year. And this year we've talked from this pulpit a lot about strength. And brethren, we must be strong. The word that David uses here is the idea to be fortified. Or impenetrable. The word that David uses here is the same word that was used to describe Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 5. He was unwilling to let the Israelites go. He couldn't be swayed. There was absolutely no moving him. And obviously that's a negative example. But in the same way, we as the people of God, we need that courageous strength. In Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 14, you'll remember that previously in the context of this chapter, the Apostle Paul lays out the gifts that he had given to the church by way of elders and evangelists and teachers and apostles and prophets. And as a result of these gifts that he had given to the church, these men were to use these gifts by way of revelation and later teaching and admonishing the brethren. And as these people were being taught from the Word of God, they were to grow in strength. And he says down in Ephesians 4 at verse 14, as a result of these gifts that have been given you, as a result of them expounding the Word of God to you and you're learning from the teaching that is being given, he says, as a result, we are no longer, he says, to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him, who is the head, even Christ. You know, you don't have to look very deep into the Psalms, into the writings and songs of David, to understand just how much David got this point. David knew what it was like to suffer. David knew what it was like to be weak as a result of his sin and the decisions that he had made in his life. David knew all about what it was like to have enemies who were jealous of him, who were on his coattails all the time trying to destroy him. David, I'm going to tell you something. David knew all about what it was like to have really intense and really hard family problems, much of his own creation at times. David knew all about the struggles and the trials of life, the same struggles and trials of life that we face this morning. David knew about loss. David even knew about losing a child. David knew the disappointments and the heartaches and the hardships that come from life. When you read through those Psalms, what you'll find is David, he understood exactly where his strength came from. It came from the Almighty God. They came from the things that we've talked about this morning, leaning and being dependent upon God, having the faith and the trust in God to do things His way, and then ultimately seeing the strength that comes with seeing those results in our lives and in the lives of others. David tells his son, know the God of your father. Serve God with a loyal heart, a whole heart. Serve your God with a willing mind. Be passionate. Be willing to use your talents and your abilities in the service of God to your fellow man. And he tells Solomon, you must be strong and you must be courageous. There's one more point that I want to make tonight that will transition into our study this evening. I want to look at the life of Solomon tonight and really look at the idea, what's the rest of the story? How would Solomon respond to these incredible words that his father leaves him? And I'm going to tell you, there's much that we can learn from the decisions that Solomon makes in light of the things that David has given him to do here. Thank you so much for listening this morning. If you're not a child of God, we want to close our service this morning by giving you an opportunity to become one. I'll simply ask you the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It's possible in an audience this size that we have those among us who do believe, but you've never acted on that belief. Would you be willing this morning to repent of your sins? That's to change. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's a change from doing things your way to doing things God's way. It's the idea of putting your sinful life behind you and now living for something far greater than yourself, that being our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch, as he was being taught Jesus, and he becomes convinced that he needs Jesus, convinced of what Jesus had done for him. He asks Philip, he says, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch confessed. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? Why don't you act on that in faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why don't you come while we stand? While we stand.